You would please go ahead and turn back to Daniel chapter 4. Circle back around, dive just a little bit deeper. One more pass at Daniel chapter 4, and we'll be on to Daniel 5 next week. I'm going to read from verses 28 through 33. Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 33. And all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this the great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. This is the reading of God's holy inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father. Lord, we gather this morning those who formerly followed the Prince of the Power of the Air, willingly, gladly. Father, rebels against your holy will. But you, in your righteousness and according to your great and steadfast love, have redeemed us. By the blood of your Son, you have seated us with him in heavenly places. You have made us your workmanship in Christ. And Father, I ask this morning that we would both recall what we were and better understand what we are, that we might walk in a manner worthy of this great salvation, this gospel, which we gather again to hear this morning. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, I'm not sure if it is really necessary to return to Daniel chapter 4, but every single Sunday I feel like I leave too much on the table, and every once in a while I have an overwhelming urge, we'll say, to come back and to preach again the same passage with greater depth in a specific area. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Also, that you can know that there really is apparently a disease. I think it's pronounced boanthropy, where people have cow-like urges and eat grass. There's a great Old Testament scholar who actually was very proud of the fact, very happy, I should say, that he actually was able to see one of these cases firsthand in a mental institute as the person wandered the grounds, actually just munching on grass. There was another professor in Chicago, at the University of Chicago, who actually on a regular basis ate dirt, just had an overwhelming urge to eat dirt. Doctors attempt to explain this as something missing from their diet that they're trying to get, or a mental disorder. Either way, is that really the point of Daniel chapter 4 and Nebuchadnezzar's humbling? Instead, I want to help us to see that we have here an opportunity to catch a closer glimpse at or to see maybe in greater light the true cost of sin and the unimaginable depth of God's mercy. And so we'll begin with the first. Sin is, I would assert, more costly than we think. It's more costly than we think. And this passage actually helps us to see that. All right, let's just start with a shared definition of sin. Sin is, and it's in a, maybe an oversimplification, but it's missing the mark. But that begs the question, which mark? Right? Which mark? Well, Daniel chapter 4, verse 27 says this. This is Daniel, by the way, after he has interpreted the king's dream, he concludes with this. It's an admonition. It's a warning. It's an appeal to the king to mend his ways, because God may just turn and relent from the disaster that he has promised. So Daniel says this, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." All right? So here, the mark, if you will, that has been missed, that is sin, is referred to as righteousness or mercy. All right? I want to assert up front both a necessary assumption and what I think is a necessary distinction, too. But although we'll see that the distinction is not maybe nearly as great as we might assume it is. But first, a necessary assumption, and that is an absolute morality. There is a right, capital R, and a wrong, capital R. Just seeing if you're awake, it's a capital W, but that's good. Most of you looked up. There is a right and there is a wrong for everywhere, in every place, at all times. That's an unfashionable way of thinking today, and yet it remains true. Daniel didn't have to break out the tablets to explain to Nebuchadnezzar that he really shouldn't murder anyone. He didn't have to break out the tablets. I'm not gonna actually continue to beat this drum, but I am gonna remind us of C.S. Lewis's work in Mere Christianity, and just encourage you to reread if you've read before, or to read if you haven't read. If you haven't read, read the whole thing, but the first three chapters, or a great little lecture that he gives called On Ethics. I just want to remind us that we need to understand that there is an absolute morality, that there is an assumption of an absolute morality in verse 27. Now, the necessary distinction. I want to make a distinction here between the Mosaic Law and the what we would refer to, might refer to, what has been referred to in the past as the natural law. What is meant by that is the law of human nature. I would argue this is an appeal to the truth that King Nebuchadnezzar knows but suppresses. Think Romans chapter 1. And don't lose sight of the fact that to know God, which Paul claims that everyone does, according to Romans chapter 1, is to know righteousness. It is to know that there is a right and that there is a wrong. That is, that there is a God who should be honored as king and who should receive our thanks for every good gift. And there is that which is contrary to his ways. So, I want to make a distinction between that, again, natural law, and what we think of in terms of the Mosaic Law, that which was, or we can expand that which was given to Adam and the patriarchs and to Israel at Mount Sinai. That law includes examples, object lessons, and historically and situationally appropriate applications of the law of God, all to make more clear what the one righteous standard is. So it's a little bit like this. If we all know that life is valuable, and I realize that even the counterexamples to that, if we followed them down far enough, we would actually see that they just proved the point. But for now, just hang with me. We would all, in this room at least, and in the world more broadly, agree that murder is wrong, that life is valuable. So we don't, for instance, We don't speed 100 miles per hour through a neighborhood where children are playing just inches away from the street. We would just naturally kind of slow down, recognizing that it would be very destructive for our car to strike one of these young children. The law at Sinai makes that explicit. It sets up a sign that says 30 miles per hour. That's the limit. No faster. But, and this is important, the primary function of the law given to Adam, the patriarchs, and Israel was not simply to make the natural law clear. This is critical to understand. But there are some ways I would even dare to argue that it makes things less clear. There are some ways in which it takes the moral law, or at least doesn't help us understand the right capital R and the wrong capital W. For instance, cutting off our children's foreskins isn't necessarily, obviously, helpful in regards to that. Or telling a woman that she's menstruating, while she's menstruating, she's unclean and therefore separated from God. And anything she sits on or lays on actually makes that unclean. Or anyone who touches something she sat on, or you get the picture, right? That's not helping necessarily me to better understand what we might refer to as the natural law. It's not clarifying the law of human nature as much as it is teaching critical, important lessons about the consequences of breaking God's law and what is required to reconcile a separated people to a holy God. In other words, it's functioning redemptively. Furthermore, again, righteousness is clear enough. Our hard-hearted commitment to suppressing the truth is the problem, not the clarity of what is right. What is being taught is that sin leads to death, wrath. Sin separates us from God. Sin, in other words, costs us more than we think. And also that God provides the way of escape. It also, add one more, it also, and this is actually closely related to what is just said, but it's worth considering on its own. It also creates, that is, the law as it's given to Adam, to the patriarchs, and to Israel at Mount Sinai. Don't miss the fact that that law is part and parcel, cannot be separated from the covenant by which God enters into a special relationship with a particular people. Okay? The relationship aspect is critical. Law and covenant in the scriptures are intimately connected because law, even the law of nature or the law of human nature, if you prefer, it's not simply some form of the perfect. And it's not just simply some force that must be obeyed. It's not simply a description of something that is, like gravity, but it is instead personal, deeply, profoundly, eternally personal. It is, even as we see in our passage, it is the reality that there is a king in heaven and heaven rules, that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men, that there is a king and that there are subjects. You see how that is actually relational. It's not just some sign at the edge of the road. It is the command of the Most High God to walk in a way that actually reflects His beauty, majesty, goodness, His righteousness. Again, this is even clearer from our passage. In the end, the distinction seems to really maybe not be all that big. That is, all that great. In between the natural law or the law of human nature and that of the law given to Adam, to the patriarchs, to Israel at Mount Sinai, there is, and the reason I want to say this also is that the dealing, if you will, the dealings that are taking place here with King Nebuchadnezzar do reflect also even that relationship. He's not just dealing with a law, he is dealing with a king that he has entered into relationship by virtue of creation and his father Adam. Every single one of us are children of Adam in a particular relationship with God. It's unavoidable. You don't check a box at conception, you know, opting in or opting out. You are actually conceived as a child of Adam in a specific relationship with the Most High, and that relationship for the children of Adam is broken. Sin is endemic to the human race. C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, in his cheeky English style, "None of us are really keeping the law of nature. If there are any exceptions among you, I apologize to them. They had much better read some other book, for nothing I am going to say concerns them. And now turning to the ordinary human beings who are left." Us. Or as Paul puts it, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Nebuchadnezzar isn't the first king to boast in his kingdom, is he? I mean, it really is worth thinking about. As I was pondering that this week, I just quickly considered each of the who we would think of as the cream of the crop of Israelites kings. I mean, you got to start with David, right? David. I mean, surely he never lifted his heart up or lifted his heart above his brothers, as the king is commanded not to do in Deuteronomy chapter 17. No, of course he did. 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 record it. Solomon, you can just go to 1 Kings chapter 11. Hezekiah, Isaiah 39 records his dealings with Babylon that bring about that prophetic promise that indeed his own seed would be carried out off into exile into Babylon. Or even Moses, we can go further back, that prophet priest King Moses himself couldn't help but lift up his heart against God. Instead of honoring him as holy, he strikes the rock two times. We should all be able to relate to Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, unless you're better than Moses, better than David, Hezekiah, Josiah, or any other. Except, I mean, we could add, unlike them, most of us really aren't great. Most of us really haven't, like, built an incredible city or at least expanded it. Most of us aren't kings of a kingdom. I mean, just consider in context the words that are used to describe Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 2, we've already read that indeed he is great. Hey, the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory. I mean, he's not lying. In the very next chapter, Daniel's going to explain and describe Nebuchadnezzar this way. "And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations..." Back up, verse 18. "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty." I mean, isn't Nebuchadnezzar just calling it how he sees it? Isn't he just telling it like it is? I mean, He does have majesty, glory, greatness, kingship. I mean, most of us don't even have that. We're just making it up. Church, we are all infected. The very core of who we are infected with this disease. And I don't just mean before, when we followed the prince of the power of the air. I mean this morning, today, you and me. We may not be so brazen as Nebuchadnezzar, but surely C.S. Lewis is right when he says, "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in others, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine they are guilty themselves. There is no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. I remember reading this years ago, like almost two decades now. And it was that last line that struck me to the very quick. I thought, wait, I hate pride. I can't be guilty of it. I hate it. I see it all over the place and I just hate it. All y'all are so proud. Wait, if he's right, then that means I'm more infected than most. And I think he is. You know why I can't stand your pride? Because it eats up all the oxygen in the room for mine. This vice Lewis referred to as the great sin. So try telling your heart not to be proud. Just try it. And you'll find that it is the clearest indicator that there is no hope whatsoever in the flesh. I mean, you can at least externally honor your parents. You can hopefully keep from murdering someone. You can avoid an affair and you can not steal for the most part. You can probably not bear false witness, at least not in a court of law. But try not lifting up your heart. Try not to believe that you are better than your neighbor. Try not to judge yourself for better or worse. Realize just the comparing yourself to others and the self-degradation that we often think of as humility is nothing of the sort. It's just a form of pride. It's pride in another form. It's the sincere belief that we are an exceptional creature who has failed to live up to its full potential. We don't naturally think my judgment does not matter. And please understand, I'm not preaching at you. I really, in so many ways, feel like I'm chief of sinners in this regard. And I have, to this day, had very little success in rooting out this great sin. There's a sense in which, does it matter how many other superficial, we might say, sins I've rooted out, if at the end of the day it is only in so many ways added to this one, is only in so many ways actually caused me to even more so lift up my heart and look down my nose. It's not just that sin is endemic. It's the cost of sin that we need to consider. Sin costs us more than we think. Sin costs us what we desire most. And you need to listen carefully because it's not what you think it is. We rightly want to be good. We rightly want to be beautiful. We want to be majestic, even. We want to be noble, true, valiant, and virtuous. That is not the problem. We want to be happy. That is not the problem. We want to be deeply, truly, unwaveringly happy. We want to eat and to drink and to relate and to know and to be known in a way that satisfies our seemingly infinite desire. But that is exactly the problem. We look to the finite to fill the desire for the infinite. And I'm not referring to our desire to be the infinite, to be God, but we want to know and be known in a way that transcends our temporary, physical, mutable relationships. And yet we're constantly looking to the finite to do what the finite cannot do. We're constantly looking to creation itself to fill what is meant to be an infinite whole. What is meant to be an infinite desire, that is a desire that can only be filled by God himself. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we read that God put eternity in our heart. How does eternity fit in the human heart?
It's just language to help us understand that we have a desire in our hearts that nothing in all of creation can fill. And that's just it. Sin, broadly speaking, is simply the settling for a cheap knockoff. Pride grasps the counterfeit, and we spend our lives trying to convince ourselves that we have the real McCoy, or at least could, if we could just live up to our potential. What we fail to see is that we were never created to be fully satisfied by the gifts, but only by the giver. And that's what sin costs us. It costs us what our hearts desire most, God Himself. It costs Nebuchadnezzar His glory and His kingdom. Yes, that's true, but read it again. Read more closely. Pay attention to what is actually taking place here. The upfront cost of kingdom and glory is nothing compared to what Nebuchadnezzar actually loses. There's a deeper, truer cost illustrated here by the punishment. I'll read it again. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. Now, mind you, Nebuchadnezzar has already explained, and in explaining his dream, what has taken place in verse 16, let his mind be changed from man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. Right? What is depicted here? What is being illustrated? It's decreation. The loss of man's unique and glorious position in creation in relationship to God. Put it this way. What's being depicted is from Adam to animal. Now, I know the gap between Adam and God, I mean by that man, capital M, and God, is infinite. Okay? But that doesn't mean that we should depreciate the gap between Adam and animal. And it's not unimportant that in our own day, that gap has actually been all but erased. I mean, there are people everywhere attempting to cause you and others to believe that there is no such thing. That man also is merely animal. But what is man? Could go to Genesis 1 and 2, but I'm going to take us to Psalm 8. David writes, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild. Like you hear that. Kingship and greatness and glory and majesty were our birthright. But we sold it for a piece of fruit that we supposed would make us what we already were and what God intended us to become. We followed an impulse. Our minds betrayed us, and our bellies deceived us, and our hearts failed to keep their first love. Sin cost us our humanity because it cost us our right relationship with the God whose image we bear, who is our boast and our glory. The scriptures actually depict this all over the place. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 73. Right? As he talks about looking at the rich and the powerful in this world and just being disgusted by what he sees. And he's on the verge of saying so, pointing out that this is unjust. Where is God? And he goes into the sanctuary. And he remembers there is a king in heaven. He remembers who God is. Gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love, but just. And then he confesses, he realizes, I was like a brute beast. In Adam, we all became like beasts. We became just like the serpent whom we believed. Our pride reaches for glory and finds only shame. Our sin is great, but God's mercy is more. And that's the other thing we see here. I mean, we do see in chapter 4, and we'd be remiss not to meditate on it for just a little bit, that God's mercy is more than we could ever imagine. I mean, it's so easy just to gloss over something like what we find in chapter 4. To gloss over the fact, for instance, that God chose to warn Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't owe Nebuchadnezzar a warning. He didn't have to give him a dream. He didn't have to provide a prophet. But he did. He sends the dream and the prophet. He reminds him that you have forgotten your boast. Turn from your sins and imitate the King of Heaven. Now, he also delays judgment. Right? It is interesting that we don't read that King Nebuchadnezzar just immediately responds. He isn't like, oh, thank you so much, Daniel. You're right. I forgot. I'm going to, you know what? I'm going to mend my ways. Maybe he does. Probably he doesn't. At the end of 12 months, we read, and there is an immediacy to the judgment and the punishment that follows, just like there will be in the next chapter. But don't think for a second that is because of this one sin. This is another instance, another recurrence of what we see all over in the Scriptures. God is abundantly patient. He's long-suffering. The impassible God is long-suffering. What we see here is the immediacy. It seems like it just takes place in an instance. It is exactly that, precisely because his iniquity was full. Just as the Canaanites' iniquity had become full, and just like eventually the Israelites' iniquity becomes full. Oh, I mean, we could even spend time meditating on how Daniel himself, the man of God, reflects God's own character. Listen to the words of Daniel, or read the description and listen to the words of Daniel in verses 19 and 20, or just 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And listen, don't interpret that as Nebuchadnezzar all of a sudden getting cold feet, like he's scared to communicate this to the king. That's not it at all. He's actually genuinely struck by what is about to take place in Nebuchadnezzar. Why? He actually goes on to explain. First of all, the king tells him to go ahead and interpret the dream, not to let it alarm him. And then Daniel answers and says, "My Lord, oh, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies." This is genuine love for King Nebuchadnezzar, his captor. Isn't that incredible? And it's not unique to Daniel. We've already read in chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar actually intercedes for the wicked wise men. He calls for the stay of execution. He says, don't destroy them. Here also we see not just Daniel, but Daniel's God. What an incredible love this is. It's a testimony of God's mercy. He also chooses to discipline. I mean, think about what transpires here. We're going to read about judgment in the next chapter, chapter 5. But this is a kind of judgment. But what is it? It's a judgment with the end of salvation. It's judgment for salvation. We know that because that's stated up front. 7 periods of time are going to pass over. In other words, there is a limit to the extent of the judgment. It has an end. It has an expiration date. It has a shelf life. It won't go on and on. It's a guaranteed ending. It's not even a judgment that comes against Nebuchadnezzar and the Lord just sitting there waiting to see what will happen. Just as the iniquity becomes full and then the Lord deals with it, so also the judgment is fully executed. And Nebuchadnezzar is restored. And as I pointed out last week, not just restored. Splendor returned to me, my counselors, my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. There is an end and there is a purpose. Oh, saints, I sincerely hope you find deep encouragement in this reminder. Whatever you're enduring this morning, there is an end and there is a purpose. You are not among those who are destined for death. And by that, I mean the second death. You are among those that the Lord has seen fit to discipline you in His fatherly love, preparing you for a weight of glory that far surpasses anything you can possibly imagine. Yes, right now there's 7 periods of time passing over you, but there is an end and a purpose. And God chooses to restore, which I already shared. Like Jonah, another pagan king and kingdom have a first-hand personal encounter with the God of heaven. And what do they see? Well, that He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and yet does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children's children, their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar learns that very lesson when he confesses that the King of Heaven, His works are right and His ways are just. He does punish the guilty, but He also relents from punishment when anyone, Jew or Gentile, cries out for mercy. So saints, our sin is great and costs more than we think. But our God's mercy is more. Daniel is all about kingdoms, right? We've seen that emphasis all over the place. If you just see the occurrences of king and kingship or kingdom, it's prolific. And Daniel chapter 4 is no exception. Remember, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, we read this. The time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it will itself endure forever. God has promised a better kingdom. There's a sense in which Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 is shorthand for all of our hopes and all of our desires. As you think about what our heart desires most, it's not just the kingdom. It's not kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. It is a kingship. It is a greatness. It is a glory and it is a majesty that can only be known in right relationship with God. The truly great one. Only God is great. The truly glorious one. The truly majestic one. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we bask in His glory and become what He actually created us to be, then for the first time will we know what we actually are. That's the kingdom. It's His presence. I mean, just think about how Revelation chapter 21 describes it. There is that day when we will be present with God. We have gathered in His presence this morning. Praise be to God. Right? We're able to enter in without fear of punishment, received as His precious children. We know His grace, His mercy, His love. Praise be to God. But can't you feel it? You know this, isn't it? I need more. I want to see his face.
Christ paid the cost of our sin and secured the kingdom. And I know hearing the gospel week in and week out can, in its own absurd way, cause us to become dull to what it is that we are hearing. So I really want to encourage you to consider this solemnly, like slowly. Chew on these things. Our sin is great, and it has, saints, cost us more than we think. Even this morning, as maybe the Lord grants a little more light, we still only see it in part. We still don't understand the full cost. But it has cost us what our hearts desire most, and more than that, it's corrupted the compass. We can no longer trust ourselves. We've inverted the whole world. We actually, in our self-exaltation, lay ourselves in the dust. We actually allow our bellies to become our minds, or we think they are anyway. We follow our animal instincts and our impulses, and we've actually hijacked our wills. We've hijacked our minds to justify ourselves. We've hijacked our wills to grab hold of whatever we think will satisfy us for this moment. Driven by passion, blinded by lust. That's a fair and accurate description of every human being in this room. For that reason, the King of Heaven sent his only begotten Son to lead us back to God, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. There is humanity in its basest form. There is going no lower, because there is no greater experience of separation from God than to know the full fury of his divine wrath. And saints, just like you can't really fully imagine what your heart's desire now, we should all thank God this morning that we can neither imagine nor will we ever know the full wrath of his fury. Becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Of God the Father. There's what's promised in Daniel. We're going to see it even more clearly when we get to Daniel 7. But that is what is promised. And I'm just going to go straight to Hebrews chapter 2. And I'm going to read a longer section. Again, just consider what is being said here. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. They quote Psalm 8. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters.
I know that's a larger section, and it may not be easy for you to necessarily make the connection to what we've just considered in Daniel chapter 4, that our sin is great and it's cost us more than we think, but God's mercy is more. But it's all right there, isn't it? In the sending of His Son, He has secured for us the kingdom of God, in which God's presence dwells. I didn't take the time to show us. No, I'm not going to go there. I told myself I'm not going to go there. And I'm not going to go there. Are the same family as what we read last. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, calls us brothers and sisters. We have been brought into the family of God, reconciled to our God, children of the Most High God, loved even as God loves the Son. He now loves us. His mercy is more. It's more than your darkness. It's more than your weariness. It's more than your sickness. It's more than your relational struggles. It's more than your sin. So now we are among those who are eagerly waiting for Him, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is why Christ is the only antidote for sinners and our great sin. In Him, our sin is seen as great. We get the clearest picture of how much our sin actually costs. But we also see God's mercy perfectly manifested, and we see that it's more. In Him, our nature has been restored, our hearts revived, and our reconciliation secured, even if we only know it now in part. We have God again. Therefore, we have everything. And so, Christian, as we move towards a close, you cannot fight sin by mortification alone, depending on how you conceive of that, as a full frontal assault against your sin. What we need is to see the world through the eyes of faith. We need to see ourselves for what we really are, broken, wounded, delusional, even. Our eyes and ears deceive us. We think we know all sorts of things, but we know very little as we ought. We need to hear and understand the voice in our heart that says, I have built for the glory of my majesty. Instead of attacking it directly, we need to look to heaven. Compare what we have built with what we were meant to build. Don't you see the difference? We need to compare our current condition with the glory that God intends for us. We need to stretch and reach our imaginations further than we think we can even strain them. We need to try to understand. We need to try to glimpse, to catch a glimpse of what God has in store for us. We need to see everything that we actually have now, every relationship, every meal, every time of rest, as just a token. It's just a little token of what the Lord has in store for you. You need to give thanks. Every meal is a precious reminder that we are waiting for a feast, and we will really feast for the first time. We don't even know how good food really is yet. Every drink is a reminder that there is a place where wine flows on every hill. Every victory, every success is a reminder that we were meant for kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And it's not that that's the problem. Let us see our rags that we might long for true riches, our poverty that we might long to be filled with God. Let us not fight pride directly. Let us laugh in its face as a farce. It's ridiculous when you think about it. To think that we are something now when we were meant to judge angels. I can barely judge a little squabble between my sons. It's pathetic. Then when we are more fully convinced that we are beggars, let us give thanks for the unshakable kingdom, for being made co-heirs with Christ, for the greatness of God's mercy to the lowliest of men, for infinite, immeasurable, unchanging love, the love of God for sinners. Let us join Nebi and testify to the King of Heaven that His works are right and His ways are just. And someday we will be made like His Son. Oh, gracious Father, it is indeed true, as some have said, that the problem is not our passions. Our appetites are too weak, not too strong. But they are also misdirected. Gracious Father, what our hearts really desire is You. Father, what we really desire is to be in Your presence and to know that You are our God and we are Your people. To have You wipe away every tear. Father, to be in the place where Your knowledge fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. Oh, Father, would You reawaken our desires this morning? And would You cause us to be a people who forsake every earthly good to have Your Son, that we might be found standing blameless on the day that He returns, loving His appearing. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus.